Our gospel reading and sermon text today comes from Luke chapter 6. I'll be reading verse 12 through 19. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that now you would instruct us, build us up, encourage us by your word today. We pray that you would send your spirit to fill us, to give us the light of your understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Thus far, as we have been going together through Luke's gospel, we have seen that Jesus has gone about doing many things, healing the sick, casting out demons, preaching, making Pharisees mad at him. And in the process of all of this ministry that Jesus has been doing, he has built up quite a large following of people. We have no idea how many at this point, certainly at least in the hundreds, maybe even the thousands. And including those who had diseases, those who were possessed by demons, those who were healed by Jesus, perhaps also their family and friends and neighbors. What Jesus is doing is that he is not just going about doing good. He is not just freeing people from their afflictions and their troubles and their sins. He's building a community. He is gathering a people to himself. Or you could even think of it this way. He's building a nation, a remnant nation inside of a nation. This is what Jesus is doing. But what any community needs is not just people. We need leaders. We don't just need a gathering. We need leadership. And so we have Jesus here choosing his 12 disciples. He has many disciples, but he chooses 12 special disciples. Those who will be with him throughout his ministry, those who will hear his teaching, who will commit it to memory and to their hearts, and who will be, the New Testament later tells us, the foundation of the church of Christ, the foundation of the community in Christ that we still enjoy 2,000 years later. They who are the disciples became apostles. And notice that Jesus, if you've been here the past couple of weeks, you'll notice that Jesus is choosing the leadership of his people right after the controversies that he has had with the scribes and Pharisees. These are Israel's leaders, and they have challenged him on several occasions. They've challenged him and his authority to forgive sins. They have challenged his claim that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And he can heal on the Sabbath. He can show mercy on the Sabbath if he delights to. And we ended last week at verse 11 with the scribes and Pharisees departing in a rage because Jesus had said these things to them. They're Israel's leaders. So what is Jesus doing? He's not only appointing leaders, he is rejecting the current leaders of Israel. He is replacing them with his own men, with his own disciples. And so this is not just a choosing of the disciples, this is a judgment on the leadership of God's covenant people. As we look at this passage more closely today, we want to think about what is the significance of what we're told here for the church, for for our church. Again, the apostles are highly significant for us because after Jesus' ascension into heaven, they were the men upon whom the Spirit fell at Pentecost. They were the men that went out from there to build the church, to proclaim the resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the men primarily who also wrote the New Testament scriptures. They were the ones that the Holy Spirit inspired to speak and to write God's word, the word that we have today. They instructed the early church, and they still, through the word of God, through their teaching, they instruct us today and all that we need for faith and for life and for godliness. Acts 2:42 says that when the church gathered together, they continued in the apostles' teaching. Well, that's what we do today as well. We continue in the apostles' teaching. We do the same thing that our fathers and mothers in the faith did 2,000 years ago. And we will continue to do that. Our children and grandchildren and future generations will gather around the apostles' teaching. They laid the foundation. We continue to follow them. We continue to build on that foundation until the building is complete. And there is no other foundation. That is the only one that we can build on. This passage is also very important, I think, as we'll see today, because it instructs us as to what leadership in the church is supposed to look like. And I'll say some things about leadership in the sermon today, and these things can apply in the life of a Christian leader in any context, any place where God has called us to lead. And if you are a Christian man, God has called you to lead in at least some places. So all of this is going to be applicable to you. But I'll be focusing particularly on leadership in the church. What does that look like? Who is supposed to lead? Who is called to the ministry of the word and sacraments? Who's called to govern as an elder? Who's called to lead us in service as a deacon? And those are the things that we'll have in mind today. And finally, what we'll see too, I think, is that there is a sense in which all of us are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are all his followers, and there is always a cost to being a disciple. We have to be willing to bear that cross and that cost to follow Jesus Christ as these men did. And we need to continue to the end. We need to finish well, as most of them did. Well, at the beginning of this section, we have Jesus praying to his Father. And he prays all night. He went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So again, Jesus has many, many disciples, but out of those men, he chooses 12. But first, what does he do? He spends all night speaking to his Father, seeking the will of his Father, praying to his Father in heaven. And then in the morning, Jesus goes out. He chooses these 12 men. The number 12 is significant here because, again, what Jesus is doing is he is replacing the leadership of Israel. And he is reconstituting a new Israel. And what Jesus does has precedent as well. Think of Moses on the mountain in God's presence at the burning bush, right? God appeared to him. And Moses is with God, and he prays to God. He receives instructions from God. Go to Egypt. Go and deliver my people from their bondage to Pharaoh. And so what does Moses do? He goes down the mountain after a little bit of hesitation. He does go to Egypt. And what does he do? He essentially reconstitutes the people of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, around his leadership, around the authority that God has given him, and he leads them out because of God's redemption and into the ultimate freedom of the promised land. And so here, Jesus is essentially copying that model. He is choosing 12 men, symbolizing the tribes of Israel, as he prepares to do what is necessary for our eternal redemption, for our salvation, for our ultimate freedom. And again, not giving us a little slice of land in the Middle East, but giving us the whole earth. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. These men are like the heads of a new Israel, 12 disciples. And he takes them, verse 17 tells us that he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Well, we've already seen Jesus healing people's diseases. We've already seen him go to the multitudes and preach to them and declare the kingdom of God to them. But now it's different. He has men following him. He has men learning from them, and Jesus is teaching them what is in their future. What are they going to do? He goes to Tyre and Sidon, which is a Gentile area. It's outside of Judea. It's a Gentile place. And there are people from Judea and Jerusalem there. So you have Jews, you have Gentiles, you have the nations there. And Jesus ministers to them. He heals them, he forgives them, and he shows his disciples what he is preparing for them to do as well. But you know, before Jesus does any of this, what does he do? He doesn't, go and get a good night's rest. He stays up all night and he prays. He wants to do the will of the Father. He wants to choose the right men, the ones that the Father wants him to choose to carry out the work that needs to be done. And so out of all these hundreds of people, these are the men that he chooses. As we talk a little bit more about these men, we might wonder at his choice with some of them. But this is a huge decision. It's a huge decision that affects us still today. These men are going to be with Jesus constantly for 3 years. So what does the Father want him to do? And that's the first thing Jesus is concerned with. When you have a significant decision to make, which we all do at times, do you pray? Do you pray about that decision? Do you pray to the Father about what it is that you should do? Do you ask him what he wants you to do? Do you seek his will? Do you ask him to make that known to you? This is what Jesus, God's Son, does. How much more should we, as God's lesser sons, be doing the same thing? Now, oftentimes when we have to make a big decision, we'll go and seek the advice of other people. What do you think I should do? Do you think I should take this job? Do you think I should marry this girl? Do you think I should go to college? We go and ask people. And that's good. Getting advice is a good thing to do, as long as you're just asking certain people. You want to ask people who have good judgment. You want to ask godly people. You don't write on Facebook, what does everybody think, what I should do? That's not what you want to do. Don't do that. Do ask a select few. That's wisdom. But it's not a substitute for prayer. It's not a substitute for seeking the Father's will, for asking him to show you and lead you. And yes, he can use the advice of other people. He can guide you in that way. But do what Jesus did. Pray. Pray about your decisions. Pray about the things that you have to do. And so the Father directs Jesus to choose these 12 men. And we've already seen there are 12 people here. Their names are listed for us. He is building a new Israel. But these are not just 12 people. They are 12 men. They're men. Now this might be kind of controversial, in this day and age. Jesus chooses men to be his disciples. He does not choose women. Now, Jesus does have women disciples in the other sense. He does have women who follow him, who learn from him. He has women who support his ministry, who provide for his needs. Women do play an important role, a vital role in Jesus' ministry, in the early church, in Paul's ministry. There are women that Paul calls his fellow workers, his fellow laborers in the gospel. Women have a highly significant and absolutely necessary role not only in Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry, but in the church today. They are needed. They are absolutely essential. So why doesn't Jesus choose, why doesn't he be fair? Six men, six women. Or maybe just have a couple of women to sort of try to balance out all the testosterone, something like that. Well, Jesus does not do that. He does not do that, and that is an offensive thing for a lot of people. Some people think that, well, maybe Jesus didn't think that women were smart enough or capable enough or intelligent enough. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. When you read about Jesus' interaction with women, he teaches them, he treats them with dignity, he treats them with respect, with understanding and intelligence. That's not the reason. Some people say, well, it was the culture of the time. Women were looked down on. Jesus has women disciples. This is not going to be good. This is not going to be favorable to a lot of people. That's not the reason either. That is not the reason either. There were no female apostles. There were no female pastors in the early church. Not because of the culture's negative view. First of all, Jesus and his disciples had no problem breaking social taboos. They do it in other places. And actually, they do with women as well. They do break social taboos. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. A Jewish rabbi did not speak to women who were alone, much less women who were living with men who weren't their husbands. Jesus breaks all kinds of taboos with regard to women. But the Bible's teaching has nothing to do with cultural norms or social climate that can vary from place to place and time to time. And we know that women were looked down on in that day and age by many. They were not allowed to testify in courts of law in most circumstances. Women did not receive the kind of education that many men did receive. But that's not the principle Jesus uses. The principle that Jesus uses in appointing his disciples and appointing men for leadership roles in the church, expressed through the offices of the church, is that men are to lead. Men are to lead. They are to teach and preach in the church. They are to have authority in the life of the church. And this is said very clearly in both the Old and New Testament. Paul particularly says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So, first of all, the instruction here is pretty clear. I'm not sure how it could be clearer. Paul does not permit a woman in the teaching or ruling role or office in the church to have authority over men. He wants the women to be taught. He wants the women to be led by the men who rule. And this is, again, not because women are not smart enough to teach. We all know that's not true. It's not because they're not smart enough. It's not either because women are gullible and easily fall into sin. That's the interpretation some put on this passage. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that there is a God-given order in creation. Adam is formed first, and then Eve. Remember, Adam is formed first, and then Eve is created by God to be a helper to the man. The man is to lead in the task of dominion. He is to lead in doing his work, and the wife is to help him, to come alongside of him, to encourage him and assist him in that work. That's what Adam was formed first means. And he says here, too, Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived and fell into transgression. This does not mean that the woman is gullible and the man is smart. Okay, it means, what Paul means by this, is that Adam rejected his role as a protector of his wife. He let his wife deal with the serpent, with the devil, instead of himself. And she was enticed and fell into sin. She was tempted. She was persuaded. Adam fell into sin with both eyes open. Of the two, who is more rebellious? We're not guilty in Eve. We're guilty in Adam. Adam is the head of the race. Adam is the one who is responsible. And so it's Adam's guilt that is the more serious, that is the worse. What should Adam have done when his wife ate the fruit of the tree? What could he have done? He could have come to God, hand in hand with his wife, and said, God, we have a problem. My wife has done what you told us we must not do. Would you please help us? That's what Adam should have done. But that's not what he did. He fell into transgression as well. God thinks of the ministry in the church in a way that we do not often think of it. Leadership in the church is, of course, about service. It's of course, about laying down one's life for the flock, showing care for those in the church, shepherding, teaching, instructing. Those things are true. And, you know, women are all very good at those things. All those things. Women can do it. They do it in all kinds of contexts. But that's not all that leadership is. Ministry is also about conflict. It's about warfare. That's a part of the calling. There are various times in Scripture where leaders in the church are called to fight against wolves in sheep's clothing who come in to destroy the sheep. Or they're called to rebuke false teachers who contradict the gospel. They're called to warfare. They're called to this task of protecting the flock to those who would do harm to it from either within or without. Protecting the church from the devil, just like Adam was called to do. God does not call women to that kind of work. God does not call women to that kind of warfare. Now, women do fight. They fight in different ways. We're not going to go into it today. But they're not called to fight in that way. God does not call women to lead in the church, not because women cannot be good teachers or good administrators, or good theologians, or Bible students. And it certainly does not mean that men cannot learn from women. They actually can be very good at all those things. But they are not called to lead men into battle. That's not their calling. That is not how God made them. And it is no insult to say that. It's not bad, it's different. God has made the woman to be the weaker vessel. The man is supposed to be strong. And when we have failure in relationships between men and women, we have essentially a repetition of the Garden of Eden. Men stay home, cowering, women lead the charge. That's not how it's supposed to be. There's a lot of good women out there who want to see things done. Whose fault is that? It's the men's fault. The apostles and the church leaders that they appoint to replace them after they are gone are to lead the church in just this sort of thing, battling the principalities and powers, battling heresy and false teaching, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those women, those who promote women serving as pastors or elders or deacons in the church today, say that women bring a different style of leadership. That's absolutely true. They do bring a different style of leadership. It's more relational. It's more nurturing. That is very true as well. And there are many, many areas of life in this world where that style of doing things is a great blessing to all of us. It's a wonderful thing. But not in battle. That doesn't work in battle. That's not where God has gifted women. It is where He has gifted men. It is how He has created us. It is our nature. And that's why Paul says these things in 1 Timothy 2. And that's why in 1 Timothy 3 he says, if a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer or a pastor, he desires a good work. He also says there, the bishop must be the husband of one wife. All through the Old Testament and the New Testament, those God appoints to the teaching and ruling authority in the church are men. They are men. Not because of the culture of ancient times, but because of how God made men and women. Now, somebody is thinking right now, what about Deborah? You know, what about the judgess, Deborah? Well, Deborah was called by God in an interesting time, a time when the men were boys. There were no leaders in Israel. In fact, Barak, the judge of Israel, would not go to battle unless Deborah went with him. And so Deborah, she's called in Judges, the book of Judges, a mother in Israel. She is the mother of Israel. The men of Israel are boys. They need their mommy to go with them so that they won't be afraid. But that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not what God wants for his church. He wants the men to lead. He wants the men to be strong and to be brave. There's another principle here as well. Not even so much thinking about leadership in the church. It's just about having men in the church. We want to be a church that has men. We want to be a church that goes after men. No matter where you are, anywhere in the world, on average in the Christian church, women will outnumber men all the time. And usually, on average, by very significant numbers. In the United States, I think the latest statistics are that the number of adults in the church are between 35 and 40% men, and the rest are women. And that's a lot compared to other places in the world. You go to other places and the ratio is much, much wider, the gap is much, much wider. The pastor that we support in Russia, Pastor Ravil Kunikayev, pastor to a church in Tumen, Russian, I've been to his church. And most of his church are single moms with kids, a few old widow ladies, married ladies whose husbands aren't Christians who come and worship, and a few guys, a handful of men, a handful of maybe young, unmarried men, very few, and very typical in that culture. In fact, he probably has more men in his church than most churches do in that culture. If you go to Russia, you go to Western Europe, you go to Latin America, we're talking about 90% in some places, 90% women in the church. The men are gone. The men are absent. We need to go after the men in this church. We need to attract men. We need to recruit men. If we're going to have male leaders, don't we have to have men? We have to have a pool. We have to have some men around to have as our leaders. One of the reasons why women's ordination is so popular in many churches is because there's no men. Who's going to lead the church? And so this is what we want to do. We want to speak to men as men. We want to call men to live up to their calling as men. Pastor Steve Schlissel in New York City once said, if you preach to women and children, you're going to get women and children in your church. If you preach to men, you will get men, women, and children in your church. Think about it. It makes sense. Jesus calls men, not women. We can also say, I think, looking at this list of disciples that Jesus chooses, Jesus calls men, not children. He calls men, not children. What do I mean by that? I don't mean children in age. I don't mean everybody's over 21 on this list. What I mean is that we know something about most of these men. Not all of them, but we know something about most of these men. And we know that these are men who are doing something. They're doing something. They're being responsible. They're laboring men. They're working men. They're doing real things. Peter and Andrew, James and John, these two sets of brothers, we've already been introduced to them. They were fishermen. They were working men. They had their own operation. They worked hard to make a living. And by all appearances, they seemed to be successful at doing this. Matthew Levi, we saw a couple of weeks ago, was a tax collector working for the Romans. Bad. But he's going to work every day. That's good. He's the guy in the office wearing the suit. Okay? He's being a responsible guy. Jesus calls men into leadership who do something. They have some kind of responsible labor or work, and it doesn't really matter what it is. All work, all lawful work, is glorifying to God. And so there will be men in the church who God calls to leadership, and some will have lots of education, and some will have just, you know, barely got through high school. Some will be blue collar, work with your hands, get your hands dirty kind of guys. Some will be office worker, wearing a tie. Some will live in the country. Some will live in the city. They're all going to be different. They're all going to be different from one another. But men really need to be doing something to be qualified, even to be considered for leadership in the church. And this is important because, you know, sometimes it will happen. Some young guy comes and says, hey, I like the look of what that looks like, and I think I want to do that. I think I want to be a pastor. Okay, well, you know, what have you done before? Well, I haven't done anything. Okay. I like to read. Okay. This is the kind of thing you get a lot of times. Okay, so what does the church do oftentimes? They send that guy that likes to read to seminary for 3 or 4 years, and then after lots of time and expense and effort, he graduates, and he's not qualified for anything. He graduates, and you find out he can't really lead. Maybe he can't lead, or maybe he's not qualified to lead. Turns out that he can't stick with anything for more than 2 weeks. I knew a few guys in seminary 22 years ago when I graduated from seminary. Friends that I knew, and we all graduated together, and I was almost the only one that made it through the first 2 years of ministry out of this group of friends. One guy was financially bankrupt when he got out of seminary. He had no self-discipline when it came to money. 6 months into his church that he was planting in out west, he had to leave his church because he was bankrupt. He had to move back with his parents, get 3 jobs to pay his bills. Never got back into the ministry. One other guy won the preaching award that year. One student, one senior, every graduating class got the preaching award. This guy could preach. I mean, I was envious of this guy, and he was actually a good friend of mine. He was called to a church. Turned out this guy's secretly beating his wife. Nobody knows about it. After about a year, it comes out. He leaves the ministry. Today, he's a pharmacist. One guy I knew in seminary didn't really like people very much. He lasted about 3 months in ministry. You should probably not be a pastor if you don't like people. But he liked reading. You know, he liked taking tests. That's what he liked. I could go on, but it's too depressing, really. Okay, that's not how Jesus did it. That's not the men that the Father told him to choose. These are men who had real experience accomplishing things. And they were really tested to confirm their call. And so that's why if someone comes and they say, well, I feel called to the ministry, I want to be a pastor, I want to be an elder, I want to do this or that, I want to lead, okay, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That can be a very good thing. Again, 1 Timothy 3 says, the man who desires to be a bishop desires a good work. The desire needs to be there. But just having the desire doesn't mean a man is called. John Calvin said that there are two aspects to God's calling of a man into leadership in the church. There is first the internal call, he said, and this is the desire. This is the desire. I really want to do this. That looks cool. Maybe I could do that. Maybe I would be good at that. But also, accompanying that is the external call. And that is, Calvin says, the recognition of the church that God's call is upon this man. And how does the church figure that out? How does the church decide that? Well, that means service. The church needs to see a pattern of faithfulness. They need to see character qualities. They need to see that this person has the necessary gifts. Not that they're great at things necessarily, but okay, there's something there. There's something there. Maybe we could train this person. They could improve. Sometimes the answer will be yes. Sometimes the answer is no. But the church oftentimes errs when we train men to do things that they haven't been called to do. And it's not kind. It's not kind to do those things. So we need to evaluate them carefully. Give them things to do to test their abilities, test their discipline, test their resolve and their character. And I think this is what Jesus does. He goes for men who do things. And again, it's a mixed group. Jesus is not just looking for one kind of person. And we see that really, really obviously in Matthew. Matthew is Levi. He's a tax collector. And remember from a couple of weeks ago, we saw that, you know, the tax collector is this hated collaborator with the Romans. He's a traitor to his people. He's robbing. He's extorting money from his own people to give over to the Romans and enrich himself. That's a tax collector. People hated him. And then Jesus also chooses, well, Jesus chooses that guy, okay, to be a leader. And he also chooses Simon the Zealot. Who were the Zealots? Well, the Zealots were a political movement in Israel at that time. And like most people, they hated the Romans. But unlike most people, these men were revolutionaries. They were tax protesters. They did not pay their taxes. And they also promoted open revolt, rebellion, and warfare against Rome. And some of the especially radical zealots were known as the Sicarii, and they would go up to people like Matthew in a crowd, people who were collaborators, and they would pull out a dagger and stick it into them in the crowd. That's what Sicarii means. It means dagger man. That was the zealots. Now, this is the kind of personnel decision that sounds pretty crazy, okay? You get this collaborator, tax-collecting traitor, and you get this guy who's always raving against the government, and you have them in the same group. How does that work? They're not going to get along. They're going to argue politics all the time. They're going to be each other's throats. How is it that Jesus can have both of these men to be his disciples, to be selected as disciples and apostles? Because both of these men set aside their views, and Jesus Christ became first in their life. That's how. Jesus Christ became the focus of their lives. So all leaders in the church don't have to look the same. Jesus calls all types of men to lead his people, and we see that here. Verse 13 also shows us that there's a progression in Jesus' plan here. He is going to make these men disciples and then train them to be apostles. Right? So verse 13 says, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. They're not apostles yet. Right now, they're just disciples. And a disciple is a student, a learner. That's literally what the word means. And in that Jewish context, a rabbi's disciples would follow him around all the time, 24/7 practically. They would follow him constantly. They would watch him. They would listen to him. They would memorize the teachings of their master. You know, there's skeptics who say, you know, how can the apostles remember all the things that Jesus said when they wrote the Gospels? How can they remember all these things word for word? Well, because the disciples memorized the teaching of their master. They took notes and they memorized it. They're in school. That's what disciples do. And these disciples, after following Jesus, are then appointed later as apostles. An apostle is an office in the church. It is an office of authority. It means sent one. One who is sent out as a representative, an ambassador, one who represents the master or the king before others. In Acts chapter 1, when the apostles meant to choose a replacement for Judas, they chose Matthias, remember? And they said they had to choose, the requirements for choosing an apostle were, they had to be someone who had been with the Lord from the time of John's baptism, from the time Jesus baptized him, and they must have been an eyewitness of Jesus after his resurrection. So they are eyewitnesses of the entire life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So disciples are students, apostles are leaders, and these apostles are given great authority in the early church. Again, they wrote the scriptures, they laid the foundation for the building of the church, Our church today is built on their ministry and on their teaching. But Jesus did not hand them authority right away. He did not say, okay, you're apostles. Go after it. That's not what he did. And here's a biblical principle for any kind of leadership, all right? Before you ever are in a position of authority, you need to be in submission to somebody else. You need to be a disciple of somebody else. Before teaching, you need to learn. Before leading, you need to follow. That's the biblical principle. And there's a lot of men who want to lead. And they've never submitted to anybody. They've never submitted to anybody. They don't like submitting to other people. That is a person who should never be a leader in the church, ever. That is a dangerous person to have as a leader. Now, some of you men here, I think, have trouble with this, right? You have trouble submitting to human authority. You have trouble submitting to other authorities in your life. You haven't learned humility. You haven't learned a proper respect for authority. You're not ready to have authority. There are guys who will say, well, I don't recognize human authority. I'm not happy about that. You might have that tendency. Well, if that's true, if you don't respect and submit to human authority gladly and joyfully and willingly, then you don't respect God's authority. Because God has placed those humans, those men, in authority over you. He has chosen those men to hold those positions. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. You will not lead until you follow. You will not teach until you have learned. Now, there are no apostles on earth today. There are none. I know some in the church have the title of apostle, Billy Bob or whoever, but there's no apostles anymore. Their work was a foundational work. The foundation's laid. And when the apostles started to die off, they didn't appoint other apostles. Who did they appoint? Pastors, elders. They appointed others to rule in their place. The authority of a pastor or an elder today is not on the level of an apostle. It's not on the level of a Peter or a John. In fact, one reason that pastors and elders today need to learn submission and humility is that we are to never stop being in submission. We're never to stop being in submission to someone. I'm a member of this church just like you are, okay? Even though I hold authority, I am still under authority, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Another reason leaders need to have humility is because when you're called to leadership, you need to be content where God's put you. Think about this. Think about this with the disciples. Some of these guys are very well known. Peter, John, those men particularly, very prominent among Jesus' disciples. Whenever Jesus' disciples are listed in the Gospels, whose name always comes first? It's Peter. Peter is the lead apostle. He is the head of this group of equals, of apostles. And then you have sort of a second tier, Andrew, James, Philip. Not a whole lot said about them. What about James, the son of Alphaeus? What do we know about him? We don't know anything about him. Or Judas, the son of James. We don't know anything about these guys. They're not prominent at all. And yet Jesus chose them. He chose them. So this is what I mean. Some are going to be more well-known than others. Some pastors are going to have very public, very, very popular ministries, and some won't. But we're all called to the same office, and we shouldn't be envious of one another. The Apostle John mentions in a very unfavorable way a church leader named Diotrephes. Diotrephes in 3 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says that Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. He loves to have the preeminence. What that means is he loves to be first. And John actually goes on later, goes on in the next verse and says, when I come, I will set him straight. Okay, I will. I think he says, I will remind him of his deeds and his place. We have to be able to submit, even in positions of leadership. We have to be humble, even in positions of leadership. What do we know about these apostles, these disciples? How did they do? How did they do as leaders in the church? Well, we know that one of them, Judas Iscariot, who, by the way, Peter is always first in these lists, Judas Iscariot is always last. He is the traitor, Luke says. He denied the Lord out of his greed. His life ended in grief and suicide. That is not a good way to end as a leader. It's not finishing very well, is it? The other disciples, well, when Jesus went to the cross, when he died there, these men didn't really do that well at first. They didn't do that well. But then the Holy Spirit came, and they had boldness, and they had courage, and they had conviction. And they went out, every one of them, and they died for their Lord. That's what leadership means too. You have to be willing to die. You have to be willing to set your life aside just as Jesus set his life aside for you. James, the son of Zebedee, we're told in Acts chapter 12 that Herod the king put him to death with the sword. Early church tradition tells us that he was beheaded after he had been denounced to Herod. What happened to the other disciples is not told to us in the Bible, but we have history, traditions about them recorded by the early church, the early church that was very, very interested in knowing what had happened to these men and how God used them and how they suffered. Andrew, who is the brother of Peter. Well, again, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Andrew, but he evangelized Greece and Scythia, sort of the southern, southeastern corner of Europe. He evangelized Greece and Scythia. Aegeus, the king of Edessa in that area, had him crucified. Andrew was crucified. Matthew, the apostle Matthew, after writing his gospel, went to Egypt and Ethiopia. And the early church fathers tell us that he converted all of Egypt and Ethiopia to Christ. Hugely successful ministry. And we're told that their king, named Hyrcanus, sent an assassin who ran Matthew through with a spear. Peter, you might know about Peter, he was arrested at Rome. And the early church father Jerome tells us that when he was condemned to be crucified, Peter requested that he be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same way that his Savior died. And that's what happened to Peter. He was crucified upside down. Judas, the son of James, this is the other Judas, also called Thaddeus, he preached throughout the Middle East after the resurrection of Christ. He preached the gospel in Syria when he was murdered with an axe. Simon the Zealot, this zealot, this one who was putting his hope in some kind of political salvation before he met Jesus, crucified in Samaria. Bartholomew took the gospel to Armenia, which Armenia has the distinction of being, in the third century, the first explicitly Christian country in the world. If you meet an Armenian, he'll probably tell you that. Bartholomew took the gospel to Armenia. He was first skinned alive, then crucified. John seems to be the only one of the apostles who survived to old age. He was, as the book of Revelation tells us, he was exiled to Patmos, where he wrote Revelation after seeing the vision there. And he lived to about the age of 100. So we might think, well, at least he got off well. But what early tradition tells us is that before they exiled him, they tried to kill him by boiling him alive. And somehow he was able to survive and lived many more years, scarred, no doubt, and faithful to his master. These are Jesus' apostles. These are the men that he trained. These men are our leaders. Men, if you want to lead in the church, you have to follow these men. They show you what leading means. It means finishing well. It means persevering to the end. And it means, in many cases, dying. It means going the distance. Nate Wilson, in his book, Death by Living, writes about his visit to Rome. And he writes about when he went down into Mamertine Prison. It's an underground dungeon, an ancient underground dungeon, where tradition tells us that both Peter and Paul were held before their execution by Nero. That's what he says in his book. He says, "We climbed down into the cells of the Mamertine Prison, tiny, wet, and dark, a cold place to wait for death, a grave for the living. According to stories that trace back at least to the 400s, this is where the Apostle Peter was held before crucifixion. This is where the Apostle Paul was held before he was beheaded. Two men who had burned with furious light, two foxes who had raced through the vineyard with torches tied to their tails by Christ himself, that great Samson. In this place, they had waited for death, for the finish line in their own races, for the last flurry of blows in their fight. They fought well to the end." What gave these men such great courage to finish this way? What gave such courage to those that they led? The men, women, and children who would follow them in martyrdom. What caused other men to want to take their place? They were true leaders of God's people. They gave it all to Jesus Christ. They left nothing, nothing left over, everything spent, just like Jesus himself. And those are men that we are called to follow. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you for the apostles upon whom the Church of Jesus Christ is founded. We thank you for their teaching, which we gather around each Lord's Day together, and we continue to be instructed by. We thank you for their lives, their example, and their sacrifice. We pray, Lord, we would, in the church today, trust you, and that you would provide for us leaders, men that you would raise up to be men like these. Men who are courageous, men who are bold, men who will give their life for the sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.